Let's pray together. Father, we praise you. You are the God of glory. You're the King. And we love you and thank you for your great faithfulness to us. Now, Lord, as we open your word together this morning, we pray that our hearts would become that good ground in which the seed would take root and multiply into great fruitfulness for the advance of your kingdom and for the glory of your name. So meet us here this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. You may be seated. So glad you're here with us this morning, those of you who are here in real life at Northridge Church, and those of you who are able to join us online, welcome. We've been studying our way through the book of Mark, and 2 weeks ago, Dustin led us in a study of Mark chapter 4, the first part of that chapter where Jesus tells a parable about the seed falling on different kinds of ground and the reception it received there. And then last week, Dan took us to the end of that chapter, and we looked at the story of Jesus with his disciples out there in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. I appreciate so much those two great messages from God's Word. This morning, I want to take you back to the middle part of that chapter, and that's verses 21 through 34 of Mark chapter 4. Let me read these to you. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Mark 4, beginning in verse 21. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed, and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Almost every week that I have been preparing a message in the book of Mark, I have been aware of the fact that I have never really stopped to say who Mark is. And so this morning, let me take a few minutes to do that. Just tell you who this man Mark is. He's not one of the disciples. Maybe the best way to meet him is in this manner. Back in Acts chapter 12, we find Peter in prison for the third time. The first two times he was in prison, he was taken in for questioning, roughed up a little bit, told never to speak in the name of Jesus again, and released. But this time is different. This time Herod has thrown him in jail, recognizing that it's good for his approval ratings, and the intent is that he'll be executed. As he lies there in jail, shackled on each side to a Roman guard behind a series of locked doors, during the night, as he sleeps, an angel of the Lord comes, slaps him on the side to wake him up, and he discovers that he's no longer shackled. The guards are there sleeping, but he no longer has shackles on him, and the angel says, "Get up, get dressed, follow me." Peter thinks this is all either a dream or a vision, and so he gets up. And in what he thinks is this dream, he He begins to follow the angel, and as they come to the doors that are locked, these doors simply open before them, and they make their way out of the prison. And now Peter finds himself standing outside in the middle of the night on a dark street in Jerusalem. Perhaps the fresh air was what brought him to his senses. This is not a dream. Here I am. I'm no longer in jail. This angel that the Lord has sent has released me. I need to find a place of safety. And so he goes to a place he's very familiar with. It's a house where perhaps the very first church ever was meeting in the living room. It was Mary's house. So he goes to the house of Mary, knocks on the door. You remember the story, perhaps, that Rhoda, the slave girl, comes to the door. She's familiar with his voice. She knows it's Peter, but she doesn't even open the door to let him in. She runs back in because there's a prayer meeting going on, praying for his release. And she has to be called back again to let Peter in. But as Luke records that story in Acts 12, he tells us that Peter goes to the house of Mary, who is the mother of John, also called Mark. That's the first time that we learn of this young man named John Mark. Often just goes by the name Mark. His name is Marcus, a good Roman name. There are only 8 places in the New Testament where there are references made to Mark. And yet those 8 places tell us quite a bit about him. We know that he was the cousin of a leader in this young Christian church called Barnabas. Barnabas was one of the early missionaries and evangelists. He was also a man who obviously had the gift of the Holy Spirit that was a gift of encouragement. He loved seeing what God was doing in somebody's life and fanning that flame and believing in them. He had done that, for example, with Saul of Tarsus. Saul had shown up to church and nobody wanted to trust him. I mean, they knew that Saul of Tarsus had been the one who was trying to destroy the church, and they were suspicious about his motives. It was Barnabas, the encourager, who comes alongside of Saul and introduces him and paves the way so that he can become part of the fellowship of believers. Barnabas and Paul go together on a journey to take famine relief funds to another group of believers who are struggling. And when they do that, no doubt at Barnabas' suggestion, they take Mark with them. And then later, when again Paul and Barnabas go out on their first missionary voyage, Mark is invited to come along. This young man says, "You come be the assistant." But in that journey, when they get as far as a city called Perga, at that point, the journey takes a new direction where they will now be heading into a very difficult mountainous interior of the land. It's far more dangerous, not only because of the geography, but also because of the people who live there and the presence of robbers and things along the road. And when they get to that point, Mark quits. He leaves. He leaves Paul and Barnabas, goes back to Jerusalem. We're not told why, but he quits. The next time Paul and Barnabas go out for another missionary journey, Barnabas suggests, "Let's take Mark with us again." Paul wants no part of that. Say, "No. Remember what happened last time? We are not taking that young man." And so Paul and Barnabas have a dispute over this. It's recorded in Acts 15. And the result of that is that Paul finds a new partner in Silas, and Barnabas takes Mark with him, and they go in opposite directions. We don't know how it happened, but somehow, as Mark began to grow and mature and deepen in his faith and his walk, he regained Paul's trust. So when Paul writes to Timothy, at the end of the book, I believe it's 1 Timothy, he says, "And when you come, bring Mark with you, because Mark is useful for me in ministry." So something had happened in Mark's life. He had somehow proven himself faithful again, and he returns to be able to minister next to Paul. But who he is really known for ministering with is Peter. Mark kind of attaches himself to Peter, just as Luke was there with Paul, even to the very end of his life. Mark was with Peter. And when Peter writes to the church in his first letter, At the end of that, he brings greetings to the church there in Rome. I send you my greetings, so does Mark, my son. He's become like a son to Peter, a son in the Lord. And when Peter writes his second letter to the church, he tells them that he knows that he will not be with them much longer. He will soon be dying. He says, I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Well, how's he going to do that? How's he going to make sure that the people can recall what he's been telling them? He does it through Mark. There's a long, unanimous record in the early church of the fact that what Mark writes in his gospel are the stories that he hears from Peter. It's really Peter's voice that we're hearing through Mark. Mark sits down to write. He doesn't have any sense he's writing a gospel. There is no such thing. No gospels exist. He's the first one, and he begins to write these stories that he's been hearing. And as he listened to the stories that Peter told him, he saw Jesus through Peter's stories, through Peter's eyes. And he writes them down in order that you and I might also see Jesus. There is a brief gospel. It's very straightforward. He focuses on Jesus' actions. Jesus went here, and he did this, and then he went here, and this is what happened at that place. And he doesn't spend nearly the time with Jesus' teachings as do Matthew, Luke, and John. He takes us through the life of Jesus. He wants us to see Jesus. Every detail matters in his writing. It's concise. It's straightforward. It's moving when you read Mark's account. John Crow reminded me this morning that Mark in Egypt, where John and Lynn served, pastoring an international church there in Cairo for a number of years. In Egypt, tradition tells them that Mark brought Christianity to Egypt and really is the founder of the Coptic church, a very ancient form of Christianity that's found there in Egypt. He's a remarkable young man. So he's been taking us on this journey, telling us the stories of Jesus. And we've been moving through the narrative, but when he gets to chapter 4, he begins now to take some time to tell us some of the teachings of Jesus. And he does that by giving us 3 parables and 4 sayings. The first of those parables, Dustin taught us on 2 weeks ago, the parable of the seed and the soil. And he'll resume the narrative part of the book when he gets to verse 35. But there are 4 sayings and then 2 additional parables that he wants to tell us. And it says in verse 33, with many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. In other words, there are far more parables. These aren't the only ones, but these are a few samples of what Jesus was communicating through his parables. So when I read verses 21 through 25, there are 4 sayings of Jesus. That is, when Jesus went from town to town preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he no doubt said the same thing in many of the towns he went to. This was a different audience. He needed to share his message with them. And there were some sentences that stuck in the disciples' minds. They had heard them often, and they were memorable. And so Mark collects some of those and puts them together in paragraph form in verses 21 through 25. Here is how we know that's true. Mark 4:21, let me just tell you how they appear in Matthew's gospel. The sentence that is in Mark 4:21 appears in Matthew chapter 5, verse 15. The sentence that is verse 22 appears in Matthew chapter 10, verse 26. The sentence that is verse 24 appears in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. And the sentence that is verse 25 appears in Matthew 13, verse 12. So these 4 sentences that Mark groups together are scattered over 8 chapters in Matthew's gospel. They're the kind of sayings that stuck in people's minds that they remember Jesus saying. So Mark puts them here. They're not just random. He puts them in a logical order in order to give us a sense of what Jesus was saying. So let me just share with you how these struck me, how the kind of things that I heard Jesus saying as he was sharing these with us. Verse 21 said, Jesus is saying, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand?" And the next verse, "For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light." I think those verses are reminding me of the fact that Jesus is the light in the darkness. Jesus is the light in the darkness. In fact, when I began to look closely at that 21st verse where Jesus says, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket?" I kept running into commentators who were drawing attention to the fact that that there is, in the Greek, a definite article. That is, it's not "is a lamp," but "is the lamp." And furthermore, the correct Greek word there that's used in the original is not "brought," but "come." It's "the lamp comes in." I was frankly skeptical. So I thought, where does a similar phrase appear that I could compare that to? And the thought came from John 10:10, where that verse begins, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." So I thought, okay, I'll compare it with that phrase. So I got out my Greek interlinear, go back to, you know, John 10:10, compare what that Greek looks like, because I'm no Greek scholar, but I can see what it looks, you know, what the word is, and compare that. And sure enough, they're exactly the same. If you just insert the word "lamp" instead of the word "thief," the other words are identical. The lamp comes. Now, nobody talks that way. A lamp doesn't come into a room. You know, you're not sitting in the room, it's getting dark, the sun's going down, and look, here comes the lamp through the door. No, somebody has to bring the lamp. So I understand why it's translated the way it is. Why would Jesus have said, "The lamp comes"? The only reason I can think of is because as he says that sentence, he sees himself as the lamp. The lamp comes, the light comes. I'm the light of the world. I'm the lamp illuminating the darkness. Does the lamp come in order to hide under the bed or to be put under a bowl? No, the lamp is put on the stand so that its light can shed throughout the house. It can illuminate all things. Would you just allow, the only way I really know to explain this well, because it's such a theme in the New Testament, it's just, if you would just allow me, there here are 9 scriptures, passages. I'm just going to read them one after the other. "In him," that is in Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has light with darkness?" And again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus is the light in the darkness. It seems to me the darkness in our world is undeniable. No matter how optimistic you might feel about humanity, if you pay any attention to what is going on in our world, even in our own communities, in our own city, you cannot help but believe something is wrong. There's something wrong with us. There's darkness. What can be done about that? Only this, that Jesus is the light that brings life and meaning where there's only darkness and death. And we're told that ultimately nothing will remain hidden. Verse 22, "For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light." There is no hiding. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And Jesus says that everything will be made manifest. Everything will be revealed. Everything will be exposed. And that brings this thought to my mind. If there is anything in my life, or if there's anything in your life, that we hope nobody else ever finds out about it, the Word of God says that everything will be made manifest. Now, our sin is covered under the blood of Jesus. But if we're allowing things to go on in our lives as a believer that don't belong there, the day will come when that will be made known, and it's already known in the eyes of our God. Jesus is the light. He's come to bring light in the darkness, light into the dark corners of our soul. We need to be those who walk in the light as he is in the light, so that we can have fellowship with one another and know that the blood of the Lord Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Well, Jesus goes on to say in verse 24, pay attention to what you hear. This is a passage. What comes to my mind is the glorious fact that Dan talked about a few minutes ago, that Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the truth. And what we're being told is these verses address the way we hear, what we hear. So even the next phrase, "with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you." He's still talking about hearing, the way we hear, our willingness to hear. "For to the one who has, more will be given. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." I don't know that there's ever been a time when this is more needed among God's people than it is right now, because we live in a world where we are being bombarded incessantly, daily, with loud voices. All day long, every day, there are people who want us to listen to them. And one of the things that Jesus is saying here is not only be careful what you hear in terms of, or pay attention to what you hear, as if a school teacher standing in front of the class, clapping her hands and saying, "Now listen, quiet down, all eyes up here. I'm about to say something and you have to listen because this is something I expect you to do. So pay attention to how you're hearing." There is that aspect of it, but there's also the aspect Pay attention to what voices you are hearing. Because the clearest, loudest voice for a child of God in our lives must be the voice of God. If we're allowing other voices to drown that out, it won't be long before we're being dragged off in a direction that we ought not to be going. And we are bombarded, are we not? 24-hour news channels, all the incessant clamor on the internet and everywhere else that are trying to pull us in. Let me tell you a wonderful secret that you may not have realized about all those electronic things in your house. They all have an off switch. You can just turn them off and be done with that. Here's what the psalmist says, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's the one who's like a tree planted by streams of water that will yield fruit. He could be talking about the way we hear. Blessed is the one who is not listening to the loud, clamoring voices who are calling on us here. Look at this. You should be indignant. Look at this. You should be fearful. Look at this. You should be upset. Look at this. You should be on our side. But rather, his attention is on the Word of God. He's listening to the voice of God that comes by the Spirit through the Word, and he's meditating on that day and night because Jesus Christ is the truth. In a world filled with confusion, Jesus Christ is the truth. I was out walking about a month ago. I was walking at my usual kind of, I will say moderate pace rather than, you know, plodding along. I was walking along, and these two young women were power walking. You know, they just went blowing by me. I only heard one sentence of their conversation as they went by. The one lady was saying to the other, "But how do we know who we can believe?" And I thought, now there is the question that we're all struck. How do we know who to believe? In all these clamor of voices, Jesus Christ is the truth. As Dan said, that doesn't mean that there is some truth out there and Jesus says, "I believe that and I want you to believe it too." No, he is the source of truth. Truth comes from him. So pay attention to what you hear. Oh, there's a lot more that needs to be said there, but I need to hurry on. So let's move on to these two parables. Jesus is the light of the world. He's the light in the darkness. Jesus is the truth in the confusion. So listen to him. And Jesus is the King who reigns. All three parables that John tells in chapter 4 all have to do with sowing seed. The first one about the sower who goes out to sow the seed in the various kinds of soil. And here's the second one in verse 26, when Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." All three of these parables are about somebody planting seed, but ultimately they are all about the increase of the kingdom. And this particular parable, the key phrase in the parable is the word, "he knows not how." He goes out, he sows the seed, then he goes to bed, then he gets up, and he goes to bed, and he gets up, and he goes to bed, and he gets up, and the seed is growing, and he knows not how. Somehow or other, that seed he planted is growing, and he has nothing to do with it. It's just growing there in the ground. And there's this wonderful parable Jesus is telling about how the kingdom of God increases. It's not just by our effort. It's not us coming up with clever strategies and making it all somehow work and keeping the machinery all oiled. But rather, there is a work of God that's going on. Jesus explains that to Nicodemus in the upper room, or in that room that night, doesn't he? You know, you've got to be born again. Look, the wind blows. You don't know how it works. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. But I'm telling you, there's a work of God in your life. And as he does that work, the result is that you're going to be born to a new life. Only Jesus can do that. Only God can bring a man from death to life. And there's a regenerating work of God here. And the sower looks at the seed and starts to see the crops come up. And he doesn't know how it happened. He wasn't out there trying to kind of open up the seed and get some. He just left it alone. And then there came a day when the harvest was ready. It's about the increase of the kingdom. The last parable that Jesus tells there in chapter 4 is about a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it's sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. There's this one tiny, tiny little seed of a mustard plant, and you put it in the ground, and what comes out is a mustard plant. I don't know, it's a tree or bush. I understand they grow to be like 9 to 12 feet tall, and they're bushy and large, and the birds love them because they can kind of hide back in there from their predators and build their nests and be safe. And this, out of this little tiny seed, look what grows up. And Jesus is saying that's the way the kingdom of God works. The kingdom of God will always be increasing because of what God is up to through his people. Now, you might be skeptical about that. Let me just give you this way of thinking about it. This helped me, and you're going to have to hang in there with me because this is rather statistical. There's a lot of some numbers here. But this comes from what the organization that used to be called the U.S. Center for World Missions, which was actually located here in Raleigh, and I believe still is. It's now under the name of Frontier Ventures, but it was founded by Ralph Winter, one of the leading missiologists. It came out of Fuller Seminary and their missions work, and actually was born out of the Lausanne conferences, international conferences, and this U.S. Center for World Missions, kind of that's their history, and they do an amazing work of kind of following what's going on around the world with the advance of the kingdom. And so I came across this in their material that really I found phenomenal. They broke the world population down into two different groups. The one group is practicing Christians. By that they mean anybody who's a Protestant, a Roman Catholic, Orthodox. They are Christian in their faith, and they are practicing their faith. They're not just a Christian in name only. They're actually committed to living out a life of faith. They're attending their church. They're involved with that. In the other group are all the non-believers, the non-Christians, plus the nominal Christians. Christians who are really name only. They're sort of cultural Christians, but they're not really practicing their faith in any way. So those are the two groups. As they go back and track the growth of the church, and as well as global populations at the time, they said if you go back to AD 100, when the church is still young, fairly low global population, you would have found one practicing Christian in the world for every 360 non-believers, or nominal Christians. By the year 1000, 900 years have gone by the year 9000, there are now, for every one practicing Christian, there are now 270. The number's dropping. There are 270 unbelievers. By the year 1500, for every practicing Christian in the world, there are 85 unbelievers. By the year 1900, for every practicing Christian in the world, there are 21 unbelievers. By 1970, for every one practicing Christian, there are 13 unbelievers. By 2010, for every practicing Christian in the world, there are just 7 unbelievers. So it took 18 centuries for practicing Christians to grow from 0% of the world's population to 2.5% in 1900. It took only 70 years to grow from 2.5% to 50% in 1970. And just 40 years later, in 2010, 10, they've grown from 5% to 12%. That's remarkable growth. How to explain that? Jesus says that's the way the kingdom's going to work. It's going to increase. When you plant the seed in good soil, you're going to get 30, 60, 100%. When you plant the seed, it's going to start growing. You don't know how it works, but if you're faithful in sowing, God's going to be faithful in bringing up a crop, and you'll get to harvest it. It's like one little tiny mustard seed that looks like nothing, looks like a baby in a manger. What difference will this make? And it becomes something vast and glorious. Here's another way of looking at this. We tend to look at global population in terms of nations, geographical territories outlined on a map. Missiologists look at global populations in terms of people groups, and this would be defined this way. It's a significantly large group of individuals who perceive themselves to have a common affinity for one another because of a shared language, religion, ethnicity, residence, occupation, situation, or whatever, some combination of those things. So within a nation, there may be several people groups. For evangelistic purposes, a people group is considered the largest group within which the gospel can spread as a church planting movement without encountering barriers of understanding or acceptance. So those within a particular people group could plant churches within their own people group until they ran up against a barrier of language, culture, geography, something that would mean that was they weren't able to go beyond that. Except as missionaries. So if you look at the number of people groups in the world, again, in AD 100, there was one church, local church, one congregation of Christians for every 12 people groups in the world. I'll skip over these numbers. Let me just fast forward to 1500. By 1500, the ratio was 1:1. There was one Christian congregation somewhere in the world, the number of Christian congregations equaled the number of people groups. By 1900, there were now 10 congregations for every people group in the world. Today, well, 10 years ago, 2010, I'll just fast forward. If you look at the number of local Christian churches and the number of people groups worldwide, there are now 1,000 congregations per people group in the world. We have all the resources we need to get the job done. There are still many unreached people groups in the world. But what Jesus said is, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. The governments that try to shut it down, the governments that try to silence it, the governments that persecute, they don't stand a chance. The gates of hell will not be able to withstand the advance of my church. My kingdom is coming. It will increase. That's what Jesus says about the nature of the kingdom. It will increase. And then he says, when this gospel of the kingdom has been preached among all the people groups, all peoples, all ethnos is the word, all peoples as a witness, then the end will come, which means what? Then Jesus will come back, and the kingdom that has come but is not yet here in its fullness will then come when King Jesus comes to reign. We're not told that we're supposed to bring in the kingdom. We're not supposed to establish the kingdom here on earth. We're supposed to bring back the king, which is why we're committed to the task of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Jesus tells these remarkable stories. What do we do with this? How do we live? If these things are true, which they are, if Jesus is the light of the world, if Jesus is the truth in the confusion, if Jesus is the king who's reigning, well, we need to walk in the light. We need to let the light of the Lord Jesus shine through us. It's not our light. It's like the sun and the moon. We're like the moon. We just reflect the light. We want people to see Jesus in us. We don't want them to see us in us. We want that light to shine. If he is the truth, then we need to listen to the voice of God speaking by the Spirit through the Word. And we must not allow any of the other loud, clamoring voices in our world to drown out that voice that was the voice of our Master. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice, and they follow me." And if Jesus is the one who is coming to reign, then we need to be bowing now before him and saying, "Lord Jesus, you are the King of kings and the Lord of all lords. And the promise of your word is that you are building your kingdom. It is increasing. Your kingdom cannot fail." That's a phrase from the hymn, "Rejoice the Lord is King." His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. Or what about that old hymn, "More About Jesus," the last verse of that? "More about Jesus on his throne, something of his glory all of his own." And then it says, "More of his kingdom's sure increase, more of his coming, Prince of Peace." There is a sure increase to the kingdom of God. And we get to be part of that in our praying and giving and going and sending and see what God is doing around the world. And one day, the trumpet will sound and King Jesus will return and he will reign forever and ever on David's throne, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And we praise him. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we praise you for your glorious plan. Thank you that you so loved the world that you sent your Son. And Lord, the world scoffs. What kind of a king is born in a manger? What kind of a king rides on a donkey? What kind of a king has a crown of thorns on his bleeding head? What kind of a king is nailed to a cross? But you, Lord Jesus, are the King of glory. You are building your kingdom. You are coming to reign. And I pray, Lord, that you will encourage the hearts of your people during this time when we look around and there is so much that is discouraging on every hand. Lord, lift our eyes. Help us to look to the eastern sky and await your return. And may we be found faithful, working for your kingdom advance. Father, thank you for Northridge Church and the fact that we get to be part of all this. And we pray that you'll continue to use us for your glory. Now, even this week, as we leave this place and scatter across our community, Lord, use us. May the light of the Lord Jesus shine through us. May we walk in the light. May we speak the words of truth. And may we point people to King Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Lord bless you.